morning.
Good morning.
Very good. Today will be from four books of the Bible, one from Exodus, one from Psalms, one from Deuteronomy, and one from Luke. So Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The next passage will be from the book of Psalms, chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehoods. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The next will be from Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 6. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And our last verse will be from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day in which we can come together and worship before your throne. I pray that you would give us listening ears to hear the words that are preached from this pulpit today. Help us all to be well edified by them. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning we continue to look at the doctrine of the atonement as it's situated in our larger series in the biblical doctrines of grace that we have seen form the acrostic TULIP. We spent 1 week on total depravity. We spent 2 weeks on unconditional election. This is our third week on unlimited atonement. And we're noting that these doctrines of grace, as taught in Scripture and as we're teasing them out, looking at them, is why the Reformed Church needs to continue to exist. Because it's only the Reformed Church that teaches the doctrines of grace, that teaches very particularly what the Scriptures teach as it relates to these particular doctrines that we're bringing forth. If the whole world was absent of the Reformed Church, then what we would have not is Christianity, but we would have religious humanism. And it might be sweet, and it might be sentimental, and it might make us cry, but it wouldn't be God's Word. It wouldn't be biblical Christianity. And so there's a need to articulate these doctrines, to keep them before us, and also to see how they get into other areas of life once we establish them soteriologically. That is, regarding the doctrine of salvation, we want to see how they get into other areas of life that we might not anticipate, but with a few moments work, we see does indeed imply. This morning we're going to emphasize what I've called the worldview implications of limited atonement, or of atonement in general. That is to say, what I just said is that this doctrine of the atonement, it's not just something that relates to us individually or personally in regards to our salvation. That as we think about the doctrine of the atonement, it has implications that get outside of salvation, so to speak. They get outside of being spoken about in the church. That there's impact in this doctrine of atonement in the way that we think in general. And I hope to convince you of that and to tease that out. As it pertains to the atonement, we have established in the prior weeks the necessity of atonement. The necessity of the atonement is simply put as God promised that sin would be punished. We see that there in Genesis. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God promises that sin would be punished. In one of the passages that Philip read, elsewhere God said about sin and guilt in general, as Philip read, God will not leave the guilty what? Unpunished. And so there is a promise that sin would be punished. In that passage that Philip read from Psalm 4, 5. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. So God promises that sin would be punished. Secondly, we noted that man sinned and sins continually. And so unless God is to be found a liar, what must he do? What would we just say? He has to punish sin. The first idea that we've brought out here, the necessity of atonement, is that God promises that sin would be punished. And man sins, secondly we're saying, and sins. And so unless God is to be found a liar, what must God do? Punish. Right? This is easy. God will repay each one according to his deeds, Paul teaches in Romans. Thirdly, when we talked about the atonement, we brought out the idea that God did not visit man with a just penalty there in the garden. He did not then visit him with a just penalty. He did not extinguish him. And he did not visit sin with a just punishment for thousands of years. So that penalty continued to hang over man's head. We see that in Romans 3:25. In God's forbearance, he had passed over the sins committed beforehand. He passed them over. Finally, in the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, God finally visits the full penalty of sin upon God in the second person of the Trinity. The incarnate Jesus Christ pays the just penalty of sin, and he pays it not for himself, but for those who shelter under the safety of Christ's death. And so here we just summarize largely where we've been. The necessity of atonement. And the promise was, without the shedding of blood, there shall be no remission of sin, as Aaron taught the children this morning. And the fulfillment is the idea that we were redeemed from the empty way of life that we inherited from our forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So here is the doctrine of the atonement summarized where we've been. And here again we note the judicial legal cast of God's atonement. God has a law. God's law is broken. The law must be honored before forgiveness can be extended. God fulfills the legal penalty of the broken law in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Man can have peace with God only how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one that fulfilled the requirements of the law. Christ is the one who took the penalty. Christ is the one who made the atonement. Unless we come to the Father, unless we come to God through Christ, we're dead and lost in our sins. That's why we must warn the Jew. That's why we must warn the Mohammedan. That's why we must warn the humanist. That's why we must warn the Confucian. That's why we must warn the Taoist. We must warn the Mormon. We must warn the JW. Unless you come to the Christ of the Bible, you're dead, 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 and the wrath of God remains upon you. And there has been no atonement made for you. In the second week, we considered the extent of the atonement. And so the Scriptures clearly teach that the atoning death of Jesus Christ is particular. Not for all men everywhere, but only for the elect, as marked out for the benefits of the atonement from eternity past. We labored to demonstrate that the Scriptures teach that the atonement was completed at the cross. And as such, if Christ died for everybody, therefore a completed atonement means what? Everyone would be what? Saved. But everyone is not saved, and neither was everyone assigned for salvation. Judas was the son of perdition. Esau, God hated. We labored to demonstrate that the Scriptures teach the atonement, as we said, was completed. We again have to emphasize the vastness of the meaning of the word atonement, considering all those conceptual streams that flow into the atonement, which is the river. Finally, last week we took time considering some of the difficult passages in the Scripture that are less clear, that seem to overturn the more clear Scriptures, and pointedly teach that the extent of the atonement was in only to the elect. And that's just a review of where we've been. And if there's any confusion about these matters, of course I'd be glad to entertain any questions. If the presentation has been confusing, these sermons have been uploaded on Iron Ink and are there for your perusal. But we must understand that these ideas, these truths that we're drawing from Scripture, that they're the reason why we need to continue to exist. Not just us, of course, at 421 State Street, but the Reformed Church in general. Because if the Reformed Church doesn't continue to articulate these ideas and these truths and a host of other truths that ripple out from the here, then the world is going to go up and continue to go up in flames. We are, because of these doctrines, we are the hope of those outside of Christ. Now this week we turn to some of the implications of thinking about the atonement in this matter. In other words, the atonement doesn't stay in a box, the way that we think about it. It doesn't stay in a box. It gets out and it gets its roots in other places, and that's where we're going to look this morning. We're looking at the implications of the doctrine of the atonement on our thinking. Another word for implications might be the effects or the corollaries or the consequences of thinking in such a manner and on this score. As we do so, we have a warning from one of our theologians, and it's worthy for us to hear. D.A. Carson wrote recently, "Fairly, failure to distinguish between the gospel and all the effects of the gospel tends on the long haul to replace the good news as to what God has done with a moralism that is finally without the power and the glory of Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, and reigning." So what Carson is warning about here is that as ministers we have to be careful about talking about the implications or the consequences of redemption or atonement or the gospel. Because if we only bang away on those, then we forget the heart of the matter. So I trust that you see that's what we've tried. We've got to the heart of the matter the last couple of weeks. Now we're trying to look at the subsequent consequence of that in the implications of thinking in this way. But if there's a danger in talking too much about the implications, as Dr. Carson rightly tells us, there's also a danger in not talking about the implications and consequences. We might put it this way, to kind of ape his words. Failure to articulate to the church the gospel as effects tends on the long haul to replace the truth that because we've been raised with Christ and so are to walk in newness of life, replaces it with an antinomianism that is finally without the power and the glory of Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, and reigning. So all we're saying here is that you have the root of the matter, the fact of the matter, the core, and for the last couple of weeks it's been the doctrine of the atonement, but then you also have the ripple effect, the implications of that doctrine in our thinking. And that's what we're looking at this week, is the implications. We've looked at the doctrine proper. Now we're looking at the implications. And if you look at either one to the neglect of the other, you become what? Lopsided. You don't have a whole gospel, a whole Christianity. And so as we look at these implications, these corollaries, these effects, these consequences, we note first that because of Scripture's doctrine, this is our first point, because of Scripture's doctrine of the atonement, biblical Christians have never been able to be manipulated by false guilt. Now we've talked about this a little already. Talked about it last week in Sunday school. Talked about it before. But we'll say it again. Because of the doctrine of atonement, because we think of the way that we think about the doctrine of atonement, it means that we cannot be manipulated by false guilt. And the reason is clearly because we've taught is that when Christ died, He took away our sin and guilt. He removed those from us. We no longer bear the psychological twisting that comes with sin and guilt. The need for atonement as identified by the sense of a need to be morally cleansed from guilt, is inseparable from fallen man. In other words, everybody you meet who's outside of Christ is living and dealing with the idea of trying to get rid of what? Guilt. That's right. And it twists more people than it does others. But all those who are outside of Christ, are their whole lives are dealing with the idea of how can I get rid of this guilt? The biblical Christian, of course, doesn't have that problem. Because why? Our guilt's been taken away from us. We do not have to live with the twisting effect of guilt. We do not have to constantly try to foist our guilt on somebody else or try to make our own atonement by penalizing ourselves in some ways. And so you have this universal impulse by those outside of Christ to try to rid themselves of guilt. Indeed, the case can be made that fallen man spends his life trying to get rid of true moral guilt. Freud made a living and got famous at trying to give recipes to deal with what? Guilt. It was called psychotherapy. And Freud didn't get rid of it. He just said, ignore it. It's not really real. That's what psychotherapy was all about. I don't want to change you, but I want to make you realize that as aberrant as you are, you shouldn't have any guilt, because guilt is false. This was Freud's solution, and he failed, of course. So modern man continues to be like his ancient brothers, to continue to try to escape his guilt. He doesn't know atonement. And because he's got all this guilt, he's open to manipulation by those who seek to manipulate his guilt. And they do so by first creating a sense of often, most often, false guilt, and then promising a way to get rid of that false guilt. This is what man does. Fallen man tries to shove his guilt on other people as a means of getting rid of guilt. Rush Dooney notes in his book, The Politics of Guilt and Pity, quote, "The clean look for the new product, the spotless modern home, new clothing. These and other forms of ritual purification are sold by advertisers to a guilt-ridden population in search of packaged atonement." In 1959, a new soap became a bestseller with a very direct television appeal to this hunger for cleansing. The ad line was, "For the first time in your life, you can feel really clean. Use Zest." Thus, purification was sold as a bar of soap. You want to be clean? Here's how you can be clean. And so Rush Dooney is suggesting that there is in the advertising business the promise, if you use this product or this thing, you can have your guilt taken away. The most recent large-scale example of this was election 2008. Over and over again, Americans were reminded of their original sin of slavery. They were reminded of their guilt for the sin of slavery. Thus, the false guilt continued to be created. Then it was intimated over and over again in the campaign that the way Americans could rid themselves of this guilt was how? Pulling a lever for a black man. And in such a way, we could rid ourselves of the guilt that was ours, this false guilt. And so we could atone for ourselves and rid ourselves of our sin and guilt. Seeking to be done with their guilt, Americans were manipulated into voting a Marxist into office. But because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the biblical Christian cannot be laden with this false guilt. He cannot be manipulated by this attempt to make us feel guilty so that we'll look for a solution elsewhere but in the cross of Jesus Christ. Biblical Christians understand that those who promise to take our guilt away are offering a false atonement, and so are liars. Only Jesus Christ can provide atonement, and our release from true moral guilt. So one of the implications of the idea of the atonement is that we are not big fans of people who try to manipulate us by false guilt. Matter of fact, we resent it quite immensely. My guilt's been taken away. You can't do that to me. I have a Savior. It's not you. It's not whatever you're offering for atonement. My Savior is Jesus Christ. He's taken my guilt away. You'll not get me to behave the way you want me to behave by this guilt. And it happens all the ruddy time. How can you atone for yourself in the midst of a pandemic? Why, you can deliver yourself from your guilt by wearing a mask. The fact that we cannot be manipulated, that is biblical Christians, drives the enemy nuts. Because guilt manipulation, as Russ Junior talks about, is a means of control. And those who cannot be manipulated by this false guilt are a danger to social orders based on false guilt and the offerings of false atonements. Man, apart from Christ and His atonement, knows his guilt and is forever trying to rid himself of it, as I've established. Sometimes he tries to get rid of it by self-atonement. He does masochistic things to himself to try to pay for his guilt. Perhaps he'll starve himself. What is that called when a person starves himself? No, they just go without eating because they have a compulsion. Anorexia. Yeah, anorexia is often the idea that somebody's trying to pay for some kind of guilt. They're trying to atone for themselves. Or if they won't do it masochistically, they'll do it sadistically by pushing and punishing others for their sins. I grew up in a home with a father that did that. Man, apart from Christ and his atonement, knows that his guilt is real. And as we've said, he tries forever to get rid of this guilt. The sin and guilt that fallen man is always dealing with are his chains. And the desire to be free of them enslaves fallen man and so governs all his doing. Man, apart from Christ, so desperately seeks to rid himself of his guilt that what happens then is that all of his institutions he builds become institutions that are seeking to relieve from guilt. So if you put 10 million people in one country and 7 million of them don't have their guilt atoned for, haven't looked at Christ, then what that means is that they're going to build institutions that likewise are dedicated to try to get rid of what? Guilt. So that even the state itself, as man collectively considered, becomes the institution that is tasked with providing atonement and relief from guilt. The state becomes a savior state, a redeeming state, an atoning state. And we look to the state in order to find atonement and deliver us from guilt. But we as Christians, with a biblical understanding of the atonement that we've looked at in the previous weeks, we know that our guilt has been taken away. And we do not look for human institutions to provide relief from false guilt. And so we are a threat. People who do not carry guilt are always a threat. And we do not carry guilt because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. So this is one implication of the doctrine of the atonement in our thinking. We can't be foisted with false guilt. We won't have false guilt laid upon us. If we are guilty, we're not going to look to man's solution, but we're going to go repair again to the cross. This is the only way that we can be delivered of guilt. And believe me, guilt is such a twisting factor on human personality that the only place where man can find himself relieved of that is Christ, and unless he goes to Christ, he will continue to be twisted. He'll continue to try false solutions and false atonements, and he'll continue to be other than what God made him to be. Secondly, second implication. Because of our doctrine of limited atonement, biblical Christians are in adamant opposition to egalitarianism. This is an implication. It's a ripple effect. We've thrown the stone of atonement into the water, so to speak, and what we're seeing now is the ripple effects, the consequences, what it does in our thinking. And one thing the doctrine of atonement does is it makes us those who have a great animus towards egalitarianism. What's the connection? Well, first of all, let's talk about egalitarianism briefly. In its current incarnation, egalitarianism teaches that not only all men are equal, but more than that, all men are or at least should be equal in privilege, talent, ability, and skill. Theologically speaking, we find it expressed in any doctrine of atonement which teaches that Christ died for all men equally. Theologically, we call that Arminianism. So here we have this philosophical idea of egalitarianism, which teaches that all men are equal in skills, talents, abilities, and they should be kept equal, and they should be kept the same. And we're saying that growth out of an understanding of a theology and the doctrine of the atonement of Arminianism, which teaches that Christ died for each and every man equally. That there's a relation between the two. That you couldn't have the idea of egalitarianism in a social order unless it was connected to the idea of having an egalitarianism in the atonement. You see the connections that I'm making here. Theology remains the queen of the sciences. So if you own a theology of the atonement that says Christ died for everybody equally, you're going to end up eventually with egalitarianism in your social order. Bad ideas hurt people. Ideas have what? Consequences. The equality and Arminianism, which again, is the theology of every church that's not reformed. It's also the theology, unfortunately, of a lot of people who are reformed. But it's only within the reformed church that you're going to find this idea of opposition to egalitarianism. This theological egalitarianism of Arminianism finds God who is an egalitarian. And if one does like the Reformed world does, like Calvinists do, like biblical Christians do, if they think that God isn't egalitarian, well, that would make God discriminatory. And to say that God is discriminatory ranks right up there with racist, bigot, homophobe.
So be it.
So be it. In theological egalitarianism, it is the egalitarian man who decides to worship or not worship an egalitarian God. And all this egalitarianism has the effect of making the creator and the creature what? Boom. The same. In theological egalitarianism and Arminianism, God is pulled down and God and man are equal. God provided a provision, but he provided it equally for everybody. God loves everybody equally. And it's man who makes the decision. It's only in the biblical doctrine of the atonement, which the Reformed and the Calvinists follow, where you find a God who discriminates according to his own reasons and for his own glory. And this idea of God who discriminates also in the doctrine of the atonement where Christ dies only for some, this idea is a dagger aimed at the heart of egalitarianism. And the egalitarians know this. And so consequently, of course, they what? They hate us. And they should. They should. I haven't done my duty if the egalitarians doesn't hate me. The biblical doctrine of the atonement teaches that God hates egalitarianism. Just as all men are not equal as seen and not all men are chosen to be atoned for, so all men are not equal as seen in the fact that God predestines some to less talents and some to more talents. In all kinds of doctrines, we can find the discriminating God. The God who chooses one, but doesn't choose the other. To be sure, what we Calvinists do agree at some points with egalitarianism, we agree that all men are the same in being ontologically sinners. You will not meet anybody until you get to heaven, or you'll meet Christ. You'll not meet any man who isn't by nature a sinner. We agree that all men are under God's law. We agree that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. But this is as far as our egalitarianism goes, and our idea of limited atonement, and the God who discriminates draws lines that we're not allowed to cross in terms of egalitarianism. In Reformed theology, it's based on Scripture. There is in the heart of God's character the reality that God is a God who discriminates. And this is seen in the atonement, where Christ is assigned to die only for those marked out as elect. This character of God marked out as it is by discrimination. In other words, we're saying that the God of the Bible has at the center of His being this idea of discriminating. And what we're saying is that that reality is to egalitarian systems what the cross is to vampires. To be clear here, limited atonement teaches us that God hates egalitarianism. The Calvinist, more than any other Christian, is at war with the egalitarians and desires to seek it to see it extinguished. And that's precisely because of how the doctrine of the atonement and our thinking, how it causes us to think, gets outside of our soteriology into these other realms. We don't constrain it. We don't put walls around it as if we could. It has implications beyond what's naturally considered. Reverend Larry Ball, recently retired minister in the PCA. I quote him here before we move to the next point. He says, Arminianism has no defense against egalitarianism because it comes out of the same muddy pond. The Reformed Church has much to contribute to the modern political and philosophical conversation that results from identity politics and social justice, both which deny that God has the right to discriminate between right and wrong. God is sovereign and not equal with man. And that leaves us in a state of wonder and worship. It also gives us a tool to deal with political issues of the day. The church has failed to teach men to stand in silence and awe before a holy God who works all things after the counsel of His will. Teaching the doctrine of predestination, I would add limited atonement here, is the only way to nullify the blight of modern egalitarianism. As I said, I would only add the doctrine of the atonement teaches the same thing of a God who discriminates as to who is to be purchased and who is not to be purchased, but purchased by the blood of Christ. One more point. One more implication of the doctrine of the atonement. We're looking at the idea of what the Westminster talks about, good and necessary consequence. We have established through the Scripture and all these teachings the doctrines of the atonement. Now we're looking at the good and necessary consequence of the doctrine of the atonement. And we say, thirdly, because of our doctrine of limited atonement, Christians divide mankind and support Christians. The atonement, as other doctrines in the Christian faith, introduces the idea of the antithesis in our thinking. The idea of the Christian antithesis is the idea that there's a grand chasm which separates those who belong to their father, the devil, and those whom Christ atoned for. Christ's atoning death marks out an antithesis in the society of men. In every social order, one finds the community of the atoned for. It's called the church. And then you find the community who remain dead in their trespasses and sins. As Christians who believe this, we believe that in any social order we belong to, we believe that it's those who are atoned for who should be those who are what are commonly called the cultural gatekeepers. We should be the ones who had dominion, the atoned for. We're atoned for a particular end, and that is the advancement of the kingdom. And it's the atoned for who we should support as cultural gatekeepers. Here is this a social order that we who have been atoned for live in. We desire to God to be glorified in that social order, for God's law word to be esteemed in our educational centers, our law centers, our financial centers, our medical centers. We understand that God has made a distinction between them by His atoning for some and not for all. And we embrace that distinction by supporting those and only those who have been atoned for. Jared reminded me of this conversation a week ago, 10 days, whatever it was. Jared said, I'll only vote for somebody who is a Christian. That's consistent with what I'm saying. As Christians, we're interested in men coming to Christ, but it's also true that we're interested in our whole social order being transformed. And it won't be transformed by cultural gatekeepers who have not been atoned for. Can I give an amen on that? That's right. Machen put it this way. Machen was that great champion of Reformed theology in the 1930s and that era. He said, I'm quoting here, it is upon this brotherhood of the redeemed, the atoned for, that the Christian founds the hope of society. A blessed society cannot be formed out of men who are still under the curse of sin. Human institutions are really to be molded not by Christian principles accepted by the unsaved, that is, we would say the non-atoned for, but by Christian men. The true transformation of society will come by the influence of those themselves who have been atoned for, redeemed. Thus, Christianity differs from liberalism in the way in which the transformation of society is conceived. According to Christian belief, as well as according to liberalism, there really is to be a transformation of society. Unquote. But Machen says that transformation of society is going to come through those who have been atoned for being the cultural gatekeepers. So, because of this doctrine of atonement that we've looked at, we see that the hope of any social order for transformation is based on the brotherhood of the atoned for being those who are the cultural gatekeepers. And those who know atonement. We do not want men in leadership positions who are not members of the brotherhood of the redeemed. The atonement teaches us that mankind is divided. And God intends for those who are atoned for to support His atoned for men as being those who are sitting in the seats of cultural influence and dominion. By the atonement, we belong to Christ, and so it's only natural that we would desire to be led by men who belong to Christ. So social order transformation ripples out. If we're going to see it, it ripples out from the doctrine of the atonement, because it's only those who have been atoned for who are going to champion God's cause and who are going to seek to extend the kingdom so that we have a Christian social order, a Christian nation. So we're at the conclusion. There you have it. The doctrine of the atonement, as we consider its rich ripple effects, teaches us how it is that we're purchased by Christ. It teaches that directly. It teaches that God does all the saving. It reminds us that there is harmony of purpose among the members of the Trinity as the Father elects, the Son atones, and the Spirit applies atonement. But not only that, we've learned that the atonement has worldview ripple implications. Christians have been delivered from their guilt by the atonement of Jesus Christ, and they cannot be manipulated by false guilt. Christians understanding that in the atonement there is a declaration of God's discriminatory character hate the attempt to create egalitarian orders, which reflect a desire to make man and God equal. And Christians, because of the atonement, support in their social orders others who have been atoned for by Christ. Here is the doctrine of the atonement, not only at its core, but in terms of its implications as well. And this, again, is why I say we need the Reformed Church. Because you're not going to hear this. That's right. You're not going to hear it anywhere else. The world needs us. The church needs us. And by God's mercy, we will conquer. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that we're the atoned for community. They were owned and named by Christ. And we pray that we would look like it in our thinking. Deliver us, Father, from not understanding the power of the doctrine of the atonement and all of its muscular implications. Grant us your favor to be hated by the enemy, but more than that, grant us that the enemy would repent and bow to Christ as they understand that they can only rid themselves of that which they are constantly trying to get rid of, their guilt, only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grant us grace, Father, to be your champions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.